up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 10. The last thing that Jesus talked about was he had a child that was brought to him, and he said, "You want to know who's the greatest?" And he takes this child and has him sitting on his lap and says, "Here you go. This is the one who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, someone who doesn't have anything to offer anybody. Someone who is just basically dependent on those who are to take care of them. This is the greatest one. Someone who knows that he's not so much more specialer and better and greater and stronger and smarter than anybody. Someone who needs to know that they're dependent on everybody for answers and for food and for provision and for protection." And then he says, "If anybody receives one of these little children, they're receiving me." And he makes a really strong statement on the value of small children that have got nothing to offer anybody. He says, "You receive me." And then we had this issue where John, basically was rebuking somebody because he wasn't one of their own little group, but he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so he says, "We told him to stop." Well, he had been doing it. And Jesus says, "Don't stop him. For someone who is doing a miracle in my name can't also in the same time, say something evil about me." So he says, "Whoever is not against us is on our side." So sometimes we can see that there's folks who aren't in total agreement. There are different things that they better be in agreement, or certain things of the faith you must understand or you're not saved. Which means it's by grace alone, through faith alone. I mean, it's believing in Jesus plus nothing. As soon as you start adding something, now it's your own works that get you to heaven. You got to know that Jesus is God the Son. You got to know that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, because he is the Redeemer, and he can only redeem if he is kin to man, the kinsman Redeemer, the one who can do it. He can't be an angel. He's got to be God. Now, there is a happy inconsistency with some of these people who go to a cult because they read the Bible, even though they might have the Bible in a mutilated form. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit still works through that ugly translation, and they know that Jesus is God, and they understand that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead, and they get to go to heaven. And there's happy consistencies in every wrong religion when they come to the saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't all get it right. We do the best we can. And we try to follow and advance the ministries of those who are in agreement with us. But some people, they might have enough right to be saved, but a lot of their teaching is demonic. And the evil one is using their teaching to steal and kill and destroy. And you can see people who aren't furthering the kingdom of God, they're living very selfish lives. Well, how is the discipleship they're getting benefiting Jesus in any way? But you can see that all over the place. There's other ones where people are so afraid of losing their salvation, they never share their faith. They spend all of their time just trying to stay saved. And you got others who just say, "Oh, everybody's going to heaven, all dogs go to heaven." It's like, got problems with that. Got some people who think, "Well, because I was born a Baptist or whatever, I'm going to heaven." It's like, that's not how it works. Doesn't matter who your parents are, God's got no grandchildren. So it's not as though we can't speak into somebody's life, but there are certain things that, are what people need to be able to get into heaven. When someone is continuing in a sin, well, there's no evidence. They may claim to be a Christian, but if they're continuing in a known sin, there's no evidence that they are saved. That there's no evidence that they've been converted. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is in there changing their life. And there they need to be spoken to. And when Paul deals with that subject, he in chapter 5 of Corinthians, he says, you know, if someone is claiming to be a Christian, brother or sister, but they're continuing in a known sin, you stay away from them. You don't be a blessing to their life. You don't invite them over for dinner. No, they've already chosen to live in that sin. You have to treat them as though they are an unbeliever. So how do you treat an unbeliever? You witness to them. Let them know that Jesus died on the cross for that sin, and they can repent and believe. So there are things that separate us biblically, but there's also things that unite us biblically. So we have to, you know, we have to understand things. We can't just paint Christianity and Christendom with such a broad brush that we think anybody who has that name Christ in their concept of religion goes to heaven. So there's certain things that a lot of these religions that claim to be Christian, they don't have what it takes. If people truly believe the teachings of their church, they won't go to heaven. But because the Bible has been translated into their language and they can read it and the Holy Spirit is true to His Word, they might just get saved despite the denomination they go to. Well, as Jesus is continuing, then He still obviously during this period of time has this little child on His lap, and then He goes on that, you know, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around somebody's neck and drown in the depths of the sea than to offend, to cause to sin one of these little ones. That's a pretty strong statement. It'd be a horrible, gruesome, excruciating, fearful, terror-filled death. But it would be better to have that kind of death than to cause a little child to sin. And then he goes on from saying, and yourself, you better take decisive steps not to cause yourself to sin. So it would be better to enter into the kingdom of heaven without a hand that would bring you into sin, without a foot that would bring you into sin, or without an eye that would bring you into sin. Because in hell, in the lake of fire, he goes and says the statement every time, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Very, very scary. Jesus doesn't want anybody to go to hell, so he's the one who talks more about hell and the lake of fire than anybody else in the Bible. Because he doesn't want anybody to go there. He doesn't want anybody to go there. He's not willing for any to perish but all to come to repentance. That's why he lived the perfect life in everybody's place. And then he died on the cross to pay for all those sins so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Salvation is waiting for anyone who will place their faith in Jesus Christ. And then he ends this little statement with, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will it be seasoned? So you got to be a salty Christian. Well, what's a salty Christian? Well, salt preserves, salt removes infection, salt purifies, salt makes a person hungrier or thirstier, salt makes food taste better, and salt actually inhibits the body's ability to notice something that's bitter. So you put salt in your mouth and you can't taste what's bitter. That's why people put salt around their hands there when they're drinking shots of tequila, because tequila is nasty and bitter and horrid. And so they lick the salt and then they can drink it down and they won't gag on this ugly poison because the salt has removed that bitter flavor. Well, we are to be salty. Which means wherever we go, being filled with the Holy Spirit, overflowing with Jesus, people are not going to notice the bitterness of their life. They're going to notice, hey, this guy's got Jesus. This guy's life's been changed. There's a difference here. And I like being around Christians. Because they've got something that I don't have. Yeah, that's what it means to be a salty Christian. Overflowing with Jesus. People like to be around you. It's not because it's you, it's because they're being attracted to Jesus. So he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Well, you can't be a salty Christian and cause bitterness at the same time, you know. I mean, some people just are confrontational all the time. They always got some kind of issue, you know. That's not a salty person. That person is making life bitter for everybody. So he says, no, have peace with one another. Okay. Chapter 10 is kind of starting this, the final amount of ministry in Jesus' ministry. It's basically going to what they call the Perean ministry and Judean ministry. Perea is going to be controlled by Herod. Judea is going to be obviously controlled by, you know, Pontius Pilate, you know. Anyway, so Pontius Pilate could care less about Jesus, but Herod's got an issue with Jesus because he thinks he's a reconstituted or reincarnated John the Baptist. But here, Jesus is now going to be going in that direction. So this is kind of like the final phase of his public ministry, because when we get into Mark chapter 11, he is now entering in Jerusalem for the last week of his life before the cross. Chapter 10. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the further side of the Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he went, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same manner. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and he be married to another, she committeth adultery. Okay, I'm just going to deal with this. We're going to go into another whole nother topic starting verse 13, but I just want to start right there. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding into the first part here of Mark chapter 10. We just ask that you help us understand, Lord, in Jesus' name. Okay, so as I was saying, he's going into Judea, which is the other further part is Perea. And I want to say that because here the Pharisees are asking him a question. And what is the question? It's dealing with divorce. So why is that a big deal in Perea? Perea is controlled by Herod the Great. Why did Herod Antipas. Herod, you know, who was the one who got John the Baptist arrested, and then his wife and her daughter got John the Baptist killed. Why is it a problem? Well, because John the Baptist was arrested because John the Baptist told Herod, you can't have your brother's wife. It's adultery. He took a divorce from the daughter of the king of Erebus or whatever, Arabia, whatever it is, and divorced her, and then married his brother Philip, Herodias, his wife. I mean, it's just a really sick thing. These guys are Idumean, they're Edomites, they're not Jews. They've got a lot of information, they understand a lot of what God's Word says, but they're going to do things the Roman way, because Rome's in charge and they're working for Rome, and as long as Rome has them in charge, they're going to get the best that they can out of what's there. So, this is a trick. It's a trap. It's more than just a trap of, okay, we want to know your theological perspective on this one idea. Because if they can get Herod to understand, Jesus is also against divorce and remarriage, same as John the Baptist. Ha! You can rest him too. So that's another idea that normally you don't think about in this area, but that's where he was teaching. He goes in this area and what happens? People surround him. And what does he do when there's all these people? He teaches them. That's his job. He's going to tell them about the kingdom principles. He's going to tell them about the kingdom of God. He's going to tell them how to live their lives. And there's a lot that they need to know because they weren't getting much out of the scriptures. The scriptures were hid. They were hid by all of the legalistic teachings of the rabbis. And it became a work righteous relationship with God. And they could never do it, and the burdens were very heavy on them. And they never figured out that they could have a real relationship with God because they're nowhere near as good as the Pharisees in trying to do all this stuff. But the people came to him, and they learned from him. So the Pharisees come, they're tempting him, they're testing him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? So in other words, is it legal? Is it okay, according to God's word, to divorce your wife? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Now this is a good way of bringing them. This is what they do. They have arguments all the time. And as you are having these conflicts, one rabbi to another, or one rabbinical school to another, one teacher to another, a lot of the time they answer the question with another question, and that's what Jesus is doing. It helps define the first question, but it also puts the test on the other person. Who is being tested here? You say you're right and you want me to defend my view, but I'm going to ask you a question and now you need to defend your view. So, I mean, this is a nice debate going on. So he said, what did Moses command you? Okay, well, they know this answer, so they're going to continue on. They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. So Moses says, okay, you can write this bill of divorcement and you can put her away. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. In the other account, they were saying, the answer they were saying was Moses commanded to divorce her. Now, he permitted divorce, but the divorce had to come with this bill of divorcement, this piece of paper that would validate the fact that this woman is now divorced. Jesus answered and said, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Why did Moses do this? Why was Moses led by God to have people divorce their wives? And Jesus says the reason is because of the hardness of your heart. That's why. It was there to protect the women. Because of the hardness of the men's hearts. That's why. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, God says, okay, this woman is now kicked out of her husband's house. And if she didn't have the protection of being a divorced woman, she would be what? Considered a prostitute, who would then be stoned, be ostracized from, be kicked out of the camp, be ostracized from their society, and stoned as an adulteress. No, you get this bill of divorcement. She now has a piece of paper saying, I'm a divorced woman, which we might think, well, now you've got this, you know, this thing hanging around your neck, you know. It's like, no, that says, I'm not to be stoned. I am protected by Mosaic law. It was a protection. We don't quite understand that. But we understand what Jesus has done for women. Women had absolutely no rights. They were treated like cattle, a possession. And so God had been protecting their rights as a human being. That's why there was a bill of divorcement. Were they forced to divorce their wife? No, they were forced to give her a bill of divorcement so that she would be protected. This is a protection from God. And Jesus says, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. because men's hearts are hard. That's why he commanded them to write that bill of divorcement. Because a man with a hard heart, he wouldn't care if his wife was stoned to death or not. So they were forced to write a bill of divorcement. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. This was God's original plan. And you've heard this before, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He made them male and female. That's how God made them. And marriage is between a man and a woman. If you want to have some other kind of civil union and between anybody and anything or however many, it's not a marriage. I was disappointed by what's-his-name civil union. Dang, it's too bad. Had high hopes for that character. He almost could represent me, not anymore. Anyway. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That was it. That was God's plan. Male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall become one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. Therefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. A lot of times you'll hear a marriage ceremony and you'll hear those words, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Those are words of Jesus. He meant what he said. That was the plan. One woman, one man for a lifetime. That was the plan. That was his original plan. And a lot of the trouble we have in society is because this world hasn't follow God's original plan. The family is the basis of all civilized society. And when that isn't the case, all kinds of things break down. How come there's so much poverty? Because there isn't a mommy and a daddy to take care of the kids. That's why. How come there's so much crime? Because the kiddos never had a daddy. That's why. They've done studies. They've spent millions of dollars on studies. And it all keeps going back to the fact there wasn't a legitimate father there to help raise up that child. There wasn't a mommy and daddy who were going to live a committed relationship with each other. Our society has fallen apart and our lives are broken because this didn't happen. Because we didn't listen to God. And there's issues, lots of issues, and long-term, lifelong consequences. Because we're sinners. God had a plan, a perfect plan. And that plan would have never allowed our society to go where it's gone. When did this plan first get messed up? Second generation of humanity. Got messed up right away. But even though you've got a perfect environment, and you've got one man and one woman who knows that there's one true God who's creator, that first family, wouldn't that be the best environment to live in? The first family, Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because there was poverty? Because mommy and daddy had separated? No, because it was time to offer an offering to God. And Cain wanted to come to God his own way and give God what he wanted God to want. But God wanted what? A blood sacrifice. A slain lamb. Abel gave God what God wanted. Cain gave God what Cain wanted God to want. He came to God on his own terms. And when God didn't receive or accept Cain's offering, Did Cain repent and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't quite understand. I thought this would be okay"? And then take a whole bunch of his produce and buy one of the lambs out of Abel's flock? No, he wouldn't repent. He got mad at God, and he said to God, what Abel did to that little lamb, I'm doing to Abel. And that's what he did. He murdered his brother. I mean, in the book of 1 John, the Greek words are really clear, which means he cut his artery, just like you'd slay an animal for sacrifice. That's what Cain did. There was sin. Sin messes up everything. The best family that could have ever been had a murderer. Can we get it right? We're sinners. We're not going to get it right. But we can follow God's plan. We can do the best we can. But is that what happens? No. Because there is so much sin and so much confusion of God's perfect will, we do the best we can in the situation that is in front of us. That's why God made sure that Moses gave these men this certificate of divorce so that those women would be taken care of. They would not be stoned to death as an adulteress. Because he knew how hard men's hearts were. He knew the amount of sin. He knew the problems that were going on. So we've got to protect the women. So there is going to be a piece of paper that says, you're not an adulteress, you're divorced. That wasn't God's first plan. But that was his plan to take care of women. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and saith unto them, and he saith unto them, whoso shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Is this the only place where this teaching is taught? And I have to say that because it's important. It isn't the only place. If this was the only place, then no one who has ever been divorced can ever get remarried. Because it doesn't matter what reason that you were ever divorced, you couldn't ever get remarried. Because you'd be committing adultery. But I have to make things more clear in these verses what this actually means. Whoso shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. Basically, it means if you put away your wife, if you divorce your wife for whatever reason you want to, she's going to need to survive, which means she's going to need to do what? Remarry. And you're going to force her to commit adultery because she's going to remarry somebody. You're committing adultery against her. Now, in the Mark passage, Mark makes sure that this goes both ways with the woman. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Mark is giving this information to the Romans. Okay? This is his gospel is to the Romans. Romans were either one, man or woman, could commit adultery, could divorce. In the Jewish culture, the man is going to do it. And the woman is just stuck to receive whatever is going to happen to her. But in the Mark account, we understand, okay, this goes for both people, not just the man. Now, it still sounds like, okay, well, nobody can get remarried then. But we need to go back to this bill of divorcement that Moses did. I don't have my notes in front of me. What's it? Deuteronomy 10:24. Okay. That sounds right. Deuteronomy 24. Okay. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and is come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Why? Because she has a bill of divorcement. If she didn't have this bill of divorcement, she just couldn't go marry somebody else without it being called adultery. But now she has this bill of a divorcement, and because she has that bill of divorcement, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, why do I say that? Because this is the original intent. This is the original protection that God gave women. And there are denominations out there that are very solid in a lot of areas, and they say if you're divorced, you can never remarry. But what about what the bill of divorcement really is? That is the legal right for you to go and get remarried. It's right here, verse 2 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. This is God's plan, His provision to protect women. Okay, verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, the former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So you don't go back to your first wife or your first husband or whatever, because that would be a curse upon the land. Now, other countries, we're all doing that. I mean, you're popping back and forth from one, you know, life partner to the next, to the first, to the second, to whatever. I mean, that is not, that's not a marriage at that point. So even with the bill of divorcement, there still was something to make Israel separate from all the other nations around them. You're not going to be like everybody else. You're not going to live your life like they do. And it's not about how you feel and you're falling out of love and falling back into love again. So I have to tell you the original intent here. With a bill of divorcement, the woman can remarry. But then Jesus says, but if you put your wife away, you're forcing her to commit adultery. Why? Because it's not a biblical divorce. There's no real reason for divorce. Well, what is a real reason for divorce? We have to go to the other place, the parallel passage in Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about this. It's the parallel account to where we just were. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now it becomes a little bit more clear. They're also testing him on what family of rabbinical understanding of Deuteronomy 24 Jesus stood at. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So, there is an exception in the Matthew account. Now, what does this mean? Well, when we read the Deuteronomy 24 passage, it said that there would be some uncleanness found in her. Well, the rabbis had to figure out, what is that uncleanness? Well, that word uncleanness is connected with the idea of nakedness, of some kind of open shame. And so there was Hillel, who was a rabbi, and you would know his grandson. His grandson is Gamaliel. Okay, that's where Gamaliel came from. You know, these are just geniuses as far as understanding God's word. So he basically said, you can have a divorce. You can divorce your wife for just about any reason. There was some that went even further, and they would take that part of uncleanness in her, which means you find someone else to be more attractive than she is, and so now this person is no longer pleasing to you. So that's the uncleanness. So then it was basically, you can just divorce your wife anyway, whenever, whoever, it doesn't matter, as soon as you find somebody prettier. You know, I think God made sure that men's eyes went bad before women's eyes went bad, so that they wouldn't be tempted to do these things, you know? You know, all you gotta do is have one kid and the age lines start. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just ridiculous. You know, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a promise. My eyes are not going to look at anyone who is not my portion. It didn't matter how attractive, how drop-dead gorgeous somebody might be. Job is saying, I made a promise with my eyes. That's not who God gave me. That's not my wife. That's not my portion. This isn't the gift God gave me. So he says in Matthew 19, except it be for fornication. Well, the word as far as adultery that we talked about before, the Greek word is moikia. That means adultery, which means sex outside of marriage, being unfaithful to your spouse. It means that there is a marriage relationship. This other word, fornication, is the word porneia, which is where we get pornography from, you know, a writing of something that's sexually impure. And which means dirty pictures and everything else. But that word porneia is really broad. Now, yes, it does mean sex outside of marriage. So how could you have divorced someone if it was sex outside of marriage when it wasn't adultery? You don't understand. I mean, we have designated the term fornication for sex before you're married. Once you're married, then it's adultery. But it means far more than that. It means living in a sexually impure lifestyle. And that word fornication, porneia, connects with anything which is sex outside of God's will. It's a very broad term. So if someone is not doing things right the right way before God as far as their sexual desires are concerned, even though they've been faithful to their spouse, and it could be watching dirty movies, looking at dirty pictures, reading romance novels, or homosexual relationships or other ugly things like that. It is porneia. If someone is continuing in that sin, it doesn't mean that one person ever did that at one point. It means that that is their lifestyle. That is the legitimate reason for divorce. And I have to say that because, you know, most churches just say, okay, the reason why two people get broken up is because of adultery, because of abandonment, or because of death. Well, it's more than adultery. It is porneia. And if a person is continuing in their porneia, that is grounds for divorce. Jesus says so right here. Why does that say that? Because there's a lot of confusion in this area. Now, could a woman have fornication before she was married? Well, if in the Jewish idea, a man and woman are betrothed, and it's going to be a year before they actually seal the deal and consummate the marriage. And so if they would have this cloth, and they would take it in the bed right after they're married, and if there is no blood on that cloth, that means that she was found to be guilty of fornication. I mean, this is a really sick thing, but they did this in every one of these Jewish ceremonies. And they made sure that women were going to be kept pure before their wedding. And so they would have, and the parents would keep that bloody cloth as an insurance policy for this woman's husband. She could never go and say, "Hey, look, she wasn't a virgin when I married her." And the parents could go, "We have the proof, and you're wrong." Now, this was a regular practice. So I have to say that it also means that, okay? But porneia is a really broad term. So that is a reason for divorce. Okay, just want to explain that really clearly. But I also want to go back to what Jesus says, for the hardness of your heart. Does that mean if someone is caught in some sexual sin, they should be divorced? Divorce is there if you have a hard heart. That's what it's there for. God would rather have reconciliation. God doesn't want open relationships either. I have to say that. If it's a struggle and there are failures and there is pursuing to do the right thing, that's a little bit different than a person who says, "Forget it, I don't care what God's will is, I'm going to do whatever I want to do." At that point, that person is not following God. Now, reconciliation is different than forgiveness. When someone wrongs us, we are commanded to forgive, because that's between us and God. But reconciliation is a little bit different than forgiveness. Because in order for reconciliation to take place, the other party has to say, "I'm wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me." God doesn't force anyone to live in a permanent state of being abused. And our country has given us lots of rights. If your husband or your wife is beating you up, you can call the police and have them arrested, praise God, in this country. And then while they're sitting there, rotting in the jail cell, they can think about it. "Well, I guess I was wrong then." And maybe they'll repent. And maybe they'll come to you and say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." But the original idea is God wants people to forgive each other. Live with each other in an understanding way. Submit to each other out of love. And reconcile. That's God's first plan. We are never commanded to divorce, ever. But the divorcement is there for the protection of the spouse who's been wronged. So I have to put that in there. Paul talks about marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I just want to read that real quick. I want to have all the parts to this. You know, because it's very easy to leave a piece out and somebody is all of a sudden say, "Well, you know, what's my life then? You know, what's going on?" I'm just... Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Let's see. Is it chapter 9? Not chapter 9, it's chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That was one that God really put on my mind when Kathy and I were getting to know each other, and God made this so clear I could barely stand it. And it's like, okay, how am I going to tell her that? I'm not even going to touch her. I'm not even going to hold her hand. I'm not going to hug her or nothing. She's not going to understand. God made it really, really clear. And God made it clear to her in a whole different way, but this is the passage he talked to me about. Anyway, and we had a no-touch rule. I mean, that's doing a relationship the right way. A no-touch rule. Absolutely the right way. Because he wants you first in spirit, and then second, one in soul. And finally, there, after you've made a lifelong commitment to the other person, you can be finally one with them in flesh, as God intended. Why do you think, you know, the Jews, they didn't get together for a year, even after they were legally married? Now you can call it courting, you can call it whatever you want, but it's not this crazy thing that, you know, Christian mingle do. I mean, this is nuts. This is stupid. No, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good. It's very good. Number one, they got cooties. You know, no. Don't touch. She doesn't belong to you yet until you've made a personal commitment to her for the rest of her life, the rest of your life. Then she's yours, then you can touch her, but not until then. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. So in other words, if you're married, and he'll go on here, verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. As soon as you have made this lifelong commitment to each other, her body belongs to you as the husband. His body belongs to you as the wife. And we're not talking just sex here. We're talking about that other person's body belongs to me. Which means if they're not treating it well, if they're putting stupid, ugly, nasty, poisonous things, they're not taking care of themselves, they're hurting me. So if your wife says, you know, you're working too long, honey, she is saying that because your body belongs to her. If you're saying to her, you really don't need to eat another donut right now, it's destroying your teeth, it's destroying your stomach, her body belongs to you. Okay. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So there they're talking about there's a time when you separate from each other because you are praying and you are fasting. You're giving your undivided attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not time to be in bed right now. And there is a time for that. But he says it's not going to be a perpetual state because you're human beings and you won't be able to deal with it. So don't set up some kind of expectation that your flesh can't meet. Don't set yourself up for a demonic trap. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. He was single. And he could do lots of ministry. He could work all night. He could do whatever he wanted because there's nobody telling him what to do. And he's just going to serve the Lord. And he was doing a job that could get him killed. And he probably was killed a couple of times. He faced death every day, he says. But every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner and another after that. Now, some people say, okay, well, Paul had the gift of singleness, but I sure don't. If you are single, you have the gift of singleness. That is the position God has given you, so you live your life that way. I don't care if you're lonely or not, you take it to Jesus. But this, there is no excuses. You live a holy life before God. No excuses. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So it's much better to be single than to be married. Because it's only you you're taking care of. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But it's much better for most human beings to be married. That's the way God made us. That was the original plan. That's just what Jesus said. In the beginning, he made them male and female. And that's why the husband leaves his mother and his father, and that leaving means like a divorce. You leave your parents and you go and get married. Well, when you leave your parents and you get married, you have started a brand new sovereign unit before Holy God. You are no longer under the authority of your parents because you started a brand new sovereign unit before God. That's leaving and cleaving. But Paul says, you know, it's easier to be unmarried. Why? Because if you're married, you got a whole lot of responsibilities before Almighty God that you have to deal with. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So that's not divorce isn't God's first idea. He does that to protect people, but that's not his first idea. But the rest I speak, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Because of the family situation that's there, it's not the best situation to be married to an unbeliever. But if they're not kicking you out the door, if they're not abandoning you, then stay in that relationship. Because it has to do with the kids, so that the kids can be saved. And the husband or wife, unbelieving wife, might get saved. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now here is abandonment of the unbeliever, which is another reason for divorce. Let the unbeliever depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage, which means that marriage bond has been broken. You are no longer under that marriage bond when the unbeliever departs, when you have been abandoned. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? When you stay living with an unbeliever, you don't understand really what's going on in that unbeliever's heart. And we can see a little bit of that understanding when we read 1 Peter let's see. Oops, 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. The conversation of the word is the lifestyle. The unbelieving husband can be won by the lifestyle of the believing wife. While they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste lifestyle, coupled with fear, which means as the believing wife are respecting your unbelieving husband and treating them as they should be treated, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaited of the hair, the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. So in other words, it's not by manipulating them by being drop-dead gorgeous. That's not how you're going to get them to turn to Christ. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. When you as the believing wife have this meek spirit and you have peace and joy from Jesus Christ, something that all of their abuse doesn't seem to even, you know, take a chip out of. Husbands are going to be ashamed. Even unbelieving husbands. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So, an unbelieving husband can be won by a woman who is living her life as unto the Lord, regardless of how much of Satan her husband resembles. She's living her life as unto Jesus. And that guy just might get saved. Peter's point here, he starts in chapter 2, is how are we going to display Jesus in the lives of the unbelievers around us? You submit. And so starting, you know, in verse 13, that concept of submit goes the rest through this rest of the chapter, all the way down to the relationships with you and the government who is in charge, and to submit to the kings. Who is Peter talking about? He's talking about crazy Nero. And Nero lived and was married to his male nephew, who was the wife. And then later, when his wife, who was his nephew, finally died, then he married some other man who Nero was then the wife of. I mean, this is a sick world that this world has always been. But that's the guy who Peter says you submit to the government, whoever God put in charge, you submit to them. You don't submit to them because they're in any way righteous. You submit to them because you're under the authority of the Lord. In verse 7, Peter says to the husbands, the believing husbands, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So Peter doesn't give the believing husbands any slack. Says you better treat them well, because, you know, Jesus' blood paid for their sins too. Better treat them well. Better live with them in an understanding way. You better get a doctorate of your wife, because if you don't live with them in an understanding way, your Heavenly Father is not going to listen to your prayers. You want your prayers hindered? Start being, you know, judgmental and critical, condemning to your wife. I guarantee God's going to go, la la la, I don't care what you want to do, I'm not listening to you. That's pretty tough. I don't care what you think you want to do. You're not going to be able to succeed in business. You're not going to be able to do any kind of ministry, because you're not going to have God successing you in anything until you finally repent and treat His daughter the way He wants you to treat her. So you better do things the right way. Okay. So I had to go through all the different passages dealing with marriage and divorce. So can a divorced person remarry without committing adultery? If it is a righteous divorce. What's a righteous divorce? When the other party is guilty of fornication or adultery or abandonment. So anyway, I just have to go through that. A lot of people will add abuse to that list, but that's not in the Bible. In the First Peter passage, we're dealing with an abused woman who is being abused by her unbelieving husband. I'm not saying it's right. It just isn't grounds for divorce. If your husband's beating you up, you call the police and you have him arrested. Is there going to be a problem with your relationship? There's already a problem with your relationship. This will keep you from being killed by your husband. Call the police. Well, who's going to take care of you? The church will. Absolutely. You know, the word for widow. You know, the church takes care of widows. Absolutely. Everybody knows that. But the word for widow in the Greek is also the same idea as someone who is divorced from her husband. It's the same idea. You've got nobody taking care of you. You've got nobody protecting you. You've got nobody supplying your needs. A divorced woman in the Bible is the same as a widow. I just have to say that in the Greek. So, if you look up the word widow, it's a pretty broader word than what we make it believe. Yeah, a widow is someone whose husband died. But if a divorced woman is in no difference in God's sight, a widow. And it's the church's responsibility. It's God's people's responsibility to take care of them and their kids. That's why God put us together as families. Absolutely. He's given us a family that's far closer than any biological family we could get. So I just have to put that in there. Now, if sin happened, which does happen before a person comes to Christ, there are some more issues that you can deal with as far as divorce and remarriage. But once the husband remarries, the other party is now allowed to marry again. Now, there's some churches that say, you know, it's always on the man. You know, the man's got the rights and the woman doesn't. And they say, still no. I'm sorry, they don't have enough scripture to support their view. So I just have to tell you, divorce isn't the main problem, ever. The main problem is, are you allowed to remarry? That's the big issue. Well, if the spouse has been remarried, or they're living in an adulterous relationship, there's no issue. If the person has abandoned you and they call themselves a Christian, well, the Bible also says that a person who doesn't take care of their own family is worse than an unbeliever. Which means, okay, there is no proof in your life that you have a real relationship with God, that you've ever been changed, if you're not willing to take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So if you say that you are a believer, then you're in the same camp as the guys in 1 Corinthians 5 where God says, don't share a meal with them, don't invite them over. They are living in perpetual sin and they claim to be a Christian. Well, treat them like an unbeliever because that's how they're living their life, and don't do anything to enable them to stay in their sin. It's not because you hate them. It's because if they are a believer, that should be a real strong spanking from Heavenly Father. But if they're getting away with everything, if they always get away with their sin and the Heavenly Father never spanks them, according to Hebrews 12, there's your evidence. God doesn't punish people who aren't His kids. They don't have a real relationship with God if they get away with everything. Okay. Verse 13, we'll go on here. Verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. After he goes through all this, there's these people who are bringing young children to him. Well, the word they is masculine plural, and I just have to say that. Which means, who is bringing the kids to church? The daddies. Now, this is totally different. You know, most of the time when the kids show up in church, it's just the mommies bringing them in, and you never see the daddies. No, the daddies are bringing the kids to Jesus. Why? Here's a rabbi. This guy's amazing. Power of God is going through his ministry. We want him to bless our kids. In the Luke account, it's translated babies. These are not real big kids. These are little kids. I mean, these are like total dependent kids where you're going to have to help them with everything they need. There's hardly any independence in their life yet. They could probably walk at best, as far as the Greek word in the Luke passage. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. It's like, no, it isn't everybody coming and sitting on Sandy's lap and telling them what they want for Christmas here. You know, we're not going to do this. This isn't a shopping mall. That's how the disciples are treating this. And Jesus is saying, no, don't stop them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Don't keep anybody out of the kingdom of God. These people need to know Jesus, even though they're little people. He rebuked them. I mean, that's really, this is the same word that's used when Jesus is kicking a demon out of somebody. That's what he said to his disciples. Suffer the little children to come unto thee, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Don't keep them from the kingdom of God. Bring them to me. You know, the kids who can learn about Jesus when they're young, they have an advantage for the rest of their life. I know people say, oh, well, you know, get the kids to read when, because they'll have an advantage over everybody else when they read real young, even before kindergarten. Well, get the kids in sports, because all the kids who do well in sports, they're going to make more money when... Get the kids in on Jesus' lap. The moment you can tell them anything, tell them about Jesus. They need Jesus. Why? Because they're born a sinner just like you. And they just get better at sinning just like you. They need Jesus. I don't care how small they are. Don't keep the little children from coming from me. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now, can a little child come to God by means of, you know, I've weighed out the pros and cons between atheism and agnosticism and Christianity, and I think I've chosen Christianity. I've come to a mental assent to think that this is more logical, and it makes more sense, and it makes people better people. Is a little child going to know that? No, they're going to know, I know what Jesus did. I heard about Jesus, and he's real, and he can do these things. He can heal. He'll hear your prayers. He understands when you hurt. How old do they need to know to understand that? They can get it right away. They don't have to figure it out. All they got to do is hear about him, and they're going to fall in love with Jesus. No, you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you come to him as a little child. You know, we really make salvation difficult. And I think some people have so much understanding of what the Bible says in Christianity, and they are 18 inches from hell their entire life because it's all up here and it never goes down here. But a little kid, you tell them about Jesus, and they believe in Jesus right away. They have no problem believing that Jesus is real. They have no problem that all the bad things they ever did, Jesus got punished for in their place. And because he rose from the dead, it's okay. God loves them now. God takes care of them. I don't know when I knew that Jesus loves me. I mean, I think I was 4. I mean, I was so little. I was so young. We were having this little parade, singing some kind of song in Sunday school, and whatever the song was, it's like, you know, how do I know this is right? And I stopped, and all the kids piled up behind me, and they all laughed. They thought it was really funny. And I said, how do I know this is true? I mean, I'm just this little kid. And the teacher brought me over and explained some things and prayed with me, and everything got really good after that. I received Jesus when I was that big. Anybody can get Jesus. It's not a big deal. All you got to do is just believe it. I mean, that's it. You don't have to know the reasons why. You don't have to know. I mean, we got lots of books on apologetics and stuff, so you can really, you know, have something to help defend your faith when somebody is coming against you in all these different ways. But you tell a child something, they don't need any apologetics. You just tell them they believe it. Okay, that's not a big deal. No, we come to God that way. We all come to God that way. I told you before, you know, a friend of mine and I, sometimes it'd be just the two of us in the men's Bible study, and it was mostly women who were taking the EE class, Evangelism Explosion class, and they needed extra help so it wouldn't just be 4 women, because they didn't want just 2 women, it wouldn't be safe. So, you know, he would be in a group and I would be in a group, And so then they could have more teams going out. And, you know, I heard some of the worst witnesses. I mean, they were sharing their faith, and it was terrible. They got stuff mixed up. It was all... But the person believed it. And they were in tears, and they accepted Jesus right there. And it's like, I've heard the worst witnesses, and people got saved. It was amazing. Well, the Holy Spirit was doing something. And whatever information that they got was all the information. You don't need to know that much. You really don't need a whole pile of information to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You really don't need to know that much. And the older you get, the more information you want to take on so that you can finally, is this really the right thing I want to do? Am I really absolutely sure? No, you come to God as a little child. That's it. You just believe. That's it. I mean, you believe. And if you believe, the change has gone on. Now, I say that because even when I was 4 and I got saved, I was different than anybody I knew. I was different than all my other classmates. And this went on for years. Of course, you know, I grew up Lutheran, and they didn't believe in decision theology, so they would share the gospel, but they'd never close the deal. You know, there wasn't any invitations or prayer to receive Jesus or nothing. They just end up at some point in time kind of believing, or maybe it's the act of going through confirmation, when you stand before and you answer all the questions from the catechism and they say, okay, you know, whatever. And then they kind of like that public statement of faith or something. I don't know. But I think, I went to Christian day school and I don't think I had any regenerated friends. I mean, it's like, I'm totally different. Nobody trusts God. They're all worried about everything. It's like, I don't think they get it. I don't think they understand. Even when I went to college to study to become a pastor, the dean of men said I had a laissez-faire attitude. Okay, whatever that means. Probably because he was still worried about everything, and I wasn't. I knew God was in charge, and he was in control, and he could take care of these things, and I could trust him. And they didn't want that. No, they wanted me under the thumb screws and being afraid and working real hard. But you got to do that if you're a Lutheran, I guess. You know? Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Them. There's a whole bunch of them. I mean, there's kids. And as soon as somebody says, hey, there's a rabbi there, we can have our kids get blessed. That's what he's talking about. He took him up in his arms and he blessed them. He is imparting God's blessing on those kids. And this is God saying that. I mean, it's after the service, I do the apostolic blessing, and I follow it usually with the Aaronic blessing, which is like, okay, Yahweh, Jehovah, God, I'm putting that name upon you. You belong to Him, He belongs to you, and God wants to bless your life. It's not just your eternity, it's not just your relationship with Him, it's your life, and that's what the idea of blessing is. And here, Jesus is imparting blessing upon these little children. Now, there is, church tradition that says that, I don't know if it was Polycarp Arrhenius, one of these two early church fathers was actually one of these little kids that was on Jesus' lap as he imparted blessing on them. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it wouldn't surprise me. I just want to say that because you'll see it somewhere, so read it somewhere or hear it someplace. Anyway. I can't remember which one it was. I'm sorry, I can't remember. But could you imagine taking your kids to Jesus and they were sitting on Jesus' lap? And we're not just saying, okay, Santa, this is what I want for Christmas. This is Almighty Father is blessing you. And there could have been specific things from Jesus for your life. Wouldn't that be great to do? Well, do it. I mean, this is it. We are His hands, we are His feet, we are His mouths. Bless the kids. Bless the kids. As a child, I was always afraid of Jesus returning because He might catch me doing something bad. I didn't know all the time that God loved me this moment today. But proper discipline is, you know what's wrong. But it has to go beyond
stopping bad behavior. It has to go beyond that to the point of restoration, fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As adults, we continue can stack up all kinds of stuff between us and our relationship with God. Does that mean we're not going to go to heaven? No, it means that our relationship with God is hindered right now. We're not going to trust Him when we pray. We're going to try to do things our own way. Why? Because there's a bunch of things we haven't finally come clean before God. And a child needs to know that Jesus loves you. And all those bad things, He got punished for them in your place. So that God can like you now. Even though you did a bad thing, He loves you because He got punished for you. We need to impart blessing. And I'm not talking about some of this other wacky stuff that's out there. I mean, people have taken this to some kind of weird extreme. But they need to know that Jesus loves them. And God wants to bless them. Okay. He imparted blessing upon them. I mean, that is just so amazing. A child in that culture wasn't of any value until they are a somebody. And they can follow in their father's footsteps. And they can start their own family. Value in our culture is the same way. I mean, you are only what you could do for society. You are only where you could be a superstar in some area of sports or music or art or science or business or something. It's like, no, we need to be sitting on Jesus' knee and let Him imparting the Father's blessings upon us. Because it's not about how society looks at us. It's about how God looks at us. What value do you have in God's sight? And you can say, oh, I'm a sinner. God paid one Jesus for you. How much are you worth to Jesus? His own lifeblood. That's what He was willing to do for you. That is our worth in God's sight. It's not what we could ever do for Him. It's what He has done for us. Yes, we can sit on Jesus' knee and receive imparted blessings. We got a whole book full of them right here. There's a lot. And the more we know about God, the more we can see how He has taken care of us and fixed everything that we could have possibly gotten wrong and that we continue to get wrong. Okay, verse 17. And when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to Him and asked Him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was very sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Well, after this scenario with the children, and he's moving on to a different area, then it says, there came one running, kneeling to him and asking him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I mean, this guy is really all in. I mean, he sees Jesus. Definitely it's a rabbi with his disciples, but chances are he knows a lot more about Jesus than we know from what the text says. Because he comes to him and he runs. Now, if this was just any ordinary rabbi, I don't think you'd go running up to him or falling on your knees to him. But here, this guy, he's got the answer. Why was this guy so passionate about learning the answer? Because it's an eternal life and death question. This guy has obviously been trying to work a really hard life in pursuing holiness and doing things God's will, and he knows it's not enough. And it's eating him alive. And here he goes, and there's Jesus, and he's running to him, and he falls down. And he says, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think there's eternal life. But those are the ones that are talking about me. They are they that testifieth of me. Well, Jesus didn't say it to this man. He's not finding that answer to where he can live eternally. But there is something in him that knows he wants to, and there is no assurance in everything he's read so far, and everything he's studied so far. So, Jesus answers his question with a question. And he goes to the point of one item. Now, I'm sure this is the Holy Spirit's word of knowledge to Jesus. This guy looks like he's got everything together. I mean, if he showed up in church, he wouldn't be looking like a street person, or he wouldn't be all, you know, pierced and tatted out, or whatever. He would be somebody who'd show up dressed real nice for church. And here's this person, got it all together, coming to Jesus, running to Jesus, falling on his knees for Jesus. And he says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he doesn't just say that. He says, Good master. Well, master is the word rabbi. It's basically good rabbi. Well, it's definitely a very strong term. Which means he's telling Jesus, he's really taking Jesus seriously, and he's really taking what Jesus has to say seriously. And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So we're going to deal with one part of your question. The first part of your question is good. There isn't one that's good except God. What is Jesus telling him? He's asking him, Are you calling me God? Are you coming to me because you're coming to God? There's only one that's good, and that's God. Are you acknowledging that I'm God? I mean, this is a huge question. Really. Then he goes on, verse 19, Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Now in the Matthew account, he doesn't say defraud not, he says treat others the way you want to be treated. I'm paraphrasing it now, I got it messed up. I think it's if you continue from
It's going to be probably Matthew 20. But all of these, regardless if it's defraud or, you know, love your neighbor as you would love yourself, you know, they're all dealing with a person's relationship with another person. The first thing Jesus says is, there's no one good but God. The next thing he goes on to say is, the commandments that deal with our relationship with others. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I've done all that. I've never hurt anybody. I've always done things to protect someone else's marriage, to protect someone else's life, to protect someone else's property, to protect someone else's good reputation, to, you know, not take something from somebody that doesn't belong to me, to not force them to give me something that doesn't belong to me, and I've always honored my father and my mother. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, this is quite an interesting thing. He is coming with the information he knows, and he's trying to be true to the information he knows, and he's really, really sincere, and he's trying hard, and Jesus looks at this sincere heart, and he just loves him. And it's like, you're so close. If he didn't love him, he'd just let him live his life the way he wants to live. But he loves him enough to correct him. That's what love does. Love just doesn't, oh, well, you know, my next door neighbor's house is on fire, but, you know, maybe they're making a political statement. You know, I wouldn't want to really wake them or anything. You know, it really disturb them. No, what are you going to do if you love your next door neighbor? You're going to break the window? You're going to yank them out? Maybe they have to resuscitate them? Who knows what's going on? Going to call the fire department, all this kind of stuff, because they obviously can't help themselves. That's love. The doctor who says, you got cancer, we got to cut it out. You could say, oh, that's really mean. I mean, how dare you accuse me of having cancer? How dare you want to take that knife and start slicing my body up? Or, out of love, he's going to say, we got to deal with this before it kills you. Out of love, Jesus got to correct this man. Because he is so filled with what he thinks he can do, he can't see the real thing. It's right in front of him. And that's the first thing that Jesus says. Are you going to consider me God? Are we going to deal with the real issue here? The real issue is your relationship with a good God. He looked at him and he loved him and he said to him, one thing thou lackest. You've got all this other stuff right, okay. There's one thing you're lacking. Which means all this stuff is great, but you still don't get eternal life. There's one thing that you're lacking. One thing is keeping you from eternal life. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. What one thing is he lacking? He's not following Jesus. He's following something else. What is he following? He's following his possessions. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. No, his great possessions possessed him. They possessed him. Every last one of them was a bondage, was a chain around his leg, holding him from heaven. Now, when people have great possessions, they also have great responsibility. And it can be very difficult, because the moment you get something else, you're going to have to take care of that something else. Why? Because whatever you receive from God, and He's giving it to you, and He's holding you accountable for how to take care of it. And if God gives you a whole lot of stuff, that means you're going to be really busy taking care of all this other stuff that God gave you. And Jesus looking at him and he loved him. Why? The guy was getting eaten alive by what he owned. You lack one thing. Go
your way and sell whatever you got and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, he says in other places, you know, you want treasure in heaven? Give to the poor. Stack away stuff in heaven where rust and mold and thieves don't steal. You know, it's all there. You know, if you give it away, if you keep it, it's all burned up here. But if you send it on ahead of you, you have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Okay, take up the cross, what does that mean? That means you're going to pick up your death sentence today and you're going to follow Jesus. We were already at this point where Jesus used these same words. And he says, if someone saves his life, he's going to lose it. But somebody who loses his life for my sake or for the gospel's sake will save it. You want eternal life? Lose it for Jesus. Lose it for the gospel's sake. Which means give it away. Well, this guy was grieved. Now, what does it mean to be grieved? That means that somebody pulled the plug out. That means that everything is no longer happy and positive. Everything is now hurtful. He thought he was blessed. And he wasn't the only one. The disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished. Verse 26, who then can be saved? They're blown away. Why? Because they see somebody who has lots of possessions and they say, oh, God is giving that person lots of favor. God likes them because he's given them lots of stuff. They don't have to struggle. You know, they never have a problem with too much month and not enough paycheck. God obviously loves them. God must think they're good. God must think they're okay. They must have eternal life. But that's not the way it really works. But that is part of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were really wealthy. Well, how come they were wealthy? They were taking advantage of people they could take advantage of. They were stealing the widows' houses. They were, you know, selling people and taking their stuff and getting away with it. Finding loopholes in the law. Jesus never mentioned anything from the first table of the law. Remember the other commandments from the first table of the law? Have no other God but one. Don't make any false images. Remember the Sabbath day? He didn't talk about any of those. The first commandment is to have no other God before Yahweh Jehovah God. What was his God? His stuff. We know from a parallel account that he was a leader. And so this guy is called the rich young ruler. So he was in charge of stuff and he had great possessions. I mean, this guy was upwardly mobile. I mean, he was, you know, this guy had it all going. I mean, he's a mover and a shaker. Anybody would look at him and go, wow, this guy's got the blessed life. But he knew in his heart he didn't have any assurance of having eternal life. And so he came and he ran to Jesus and he fell on his face and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him. And he didn't like the answer. His God was not the one true God. His God was his stuff. He could have gotten rid of that God. And by getting rid of that God, he would have had treasure in heaven just by giving it all away. And he could have followed the one true God by following Jesus, picking up his cross. You know, there's not too many people that Jesus said, follow me to. Most of them were his own disciples. And when anybody heard Jesus say, follow me, they left everything. What did Peter do? What did James and John do?
They left the boats.
My dad's hired hands can take care of the business. I'm going to follow Jesus. They left their occupation.
They dropped everything and followed Jesus. He went away grieved. Did he ever repent? We don't know.
All we know is this one little vignette of this chunk of this guy's life. We don't know if anything ever changed. We have no idea. It's possible he did. I mean, there was rich people who followed Jesus. I mean, just look at Joseph of Arimathea. This guy was filthy rich. In fact, that he had a place in Jerusalem, even though he was from Arimathea, and he was able to purchase a chunk of property really close to Jerusalem, and even have men carve out of a rock a place for him to be buried right outside of Jerusalem. And then he gave that all away for the privilege of having Jesus' dead body being put in there. That's a rich man.
But he was also a believer. He was looking for the consummation of Israel. And I really did not believe that he thought that Jesus was going to stay in there very long. 3 days later, he wasn't in there. It's probably no surprise that Joseph of Arimathea.
Abraham was a rich man. There's lots of rich men who followed the Lord in the Bible. Are riches bad? Only when they are your God. Only when they are your desire. People who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And many hurtful, painful lusts. Is that a warning to rich people? No, it isn't. It's a warning to poor people who want to be rich. They fall into temptation and a snare. Yeah, it's also a warning for rich people. But it's a warning for poor people. Poor people are just as covetous as rich people. You can blame all the covetousness on the rich people, but the poor people have their lives completely destroyed because of their covetousness. Otherwise, you wouldn't see those big billboards on the freeway saying that the lottery is now up to $110 million or whatever it is this last week. I don't know what it is now, if anybody won it or not. They're advertising to all these poor people who want to get rich, who are letting the government steal from them for a chance to become rich. They're falling into temptation and a snare. Foolish and hurtful lusts. And what do these people do? They start fantasizing of all the things that they would do if they had all that money. Foolish and hurtful lusts. Then are they happy and satisfied with what God has given them? Of course not. Because God didn't give them something else that they're fantasizing over. And God didn't meet their expectations. And they're mad at God because God made them poor. All you got to do is have the TV on for a few minutes, and what are you going to hear? You're going to see somebody tell you you're not happy until you're going to buy what I'm selling you. And your life is terrible until you get it. Or a magazine. Kathy used to get this Better Homes and Garden magazine until she was finally convicted of the Holy Spirit that as she was opening it up, she was always dissatisfied with the home that God had given her. It was never good enough. It's tiny. It doesn't have all these beautiful things. It's like, God has taken care of you really well, and God finally convicted her, and she's been throwing them away whenever they came after that point, and she won't even look at them after that. Because all they're doing is what? Telling you, you don't have what'll make you happy.
I want to go real quick to 1 Timothy 6. Starting with verse 4, it's talking about folks who don't want to be correct. These are folks in church, by the way, because Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is going to be the pastor, and he's telling him that you got to deal with some hard issues and some hard folks in church. And so a person who doesn't want to do things the right way, they're causing problems in the church, even dealing with the teachings that are being promoted and so on. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but
but doting about questions and strives of words whereof cometh envy, strifes, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Ever heard of anybody doing that in the church? Turn on religious TV. Turn on Christian TV anywhere. God TV or Channel 21 or, you know, any of these crazy things. And you got all these people telling you, you got to have more stuff. And it's not God's will for you to be poor. And you're in sin because you're poor. Because you don't have enough faith to be rich. These are the ones that Paul is talking about. Gain is godliness. That's where the Pharisees were. That's where this young rich ruler was. He was sure that he had everything going, but he knew deep in his heart he didn't have eternal life. Even though he had everything going for him and everything was a success in his life except the eternal part of him, and he couldn't deal with it, and there was Jesus, and he ran to him and he fell at his feet and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Gain is not godliness. From such withdraw thyself. In other words, if there is somebody in your church trying to promote this stuff, hit the road, Jack. You're not going to stand in my pulpit. You're not going to teach that Bible study. Withdraw thyself. This isn't a good thing. This isn't a good teaching. But you got somebody like Clef Creflo Dollar who got his congregation to go and buy him another jet. Because the other one wasn't really, you know, high-tech enough and all that. But, you know, he's got lots of supporters because he tells everybody that all you got to do is proclaim yourself to be God, and the people who really aren't blessed are the ones who don't believe that they're God, and he believes he's God, so he's worthy to receive the jet from his followers. From such withdraw thyself. Yeah, I'd withdraw myself as far away, because when the lightning bolt hits, I don't want to be anywhere. When the earth opens up, I don't want to get anywhere close to anything that they've got. I don't want any of their stuff in my hands. No way. Withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Well, I'll be content when? No, then you're not content now. No, godliness means what? You are pursuing. The idea of godliness is well worship, which means you are being obedient to the truth that you know. You are doing whatever you know to do to give pleasure to God and be content with that. That is what great gain is. Why? Because hardly anybody lives their life that way. Everybody mopes around. Even Christians are moping around and all this stuff. They're not contented. All these Word of Faith guys are going to tell you that being contented is a sin, because you're not going to receive everything God wants you to have if you stay contented in your life. And they'll say stuff like, you know, in heaven there's these rooms filled with arms and legs and stuff that people were contented to not have it, so God didn't give it to them, so they got to stay in a wheelchair for the rest of their life. They say stuff like that. I stay far away from those guys as I can. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Job said the same thing. Naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going out. What do we got going for us when we were a little kid? We got nothing. People got to carry us. People got to clothe us. People got to clean us. People got to feed us. And you know what happens when you get old? People got to clothe us. People got to clean us. People got to feed us. Same. That's the way it works in life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to know where the great gain is? That's it right there. Just living your life to please God. That's amazing gain. Being content with that. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But I'm hungry. But my clothes are old. No, be content with what you got. Why? Because we've got a good God. Are you accusing God of evil for not giving you what you think you ought to have? No, and when we truly believe that we've got a good God, I don't care what your clothes are, I don't care what your food tastes like. If you live a contented life, you've got a really amazing, pleasant, peaceful, joyful life. But if there's something missing in our peace, or there's something missing with our joy, it goes all the way back down to this. We're not content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, who want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. They get drowned. There's a lot of drowned Christians out there. Because they're not happy. Because God hasn't given them everything they think they're supposed to have. And they're mad at God. They're drowning. They've got a perfectly good God who wants to hold their hand, and they keep pulling their hand away from God because God isn't giving them what they want. The Lord is my shepherd, but I don't want what He's going to give me. No. The Lord is my shepherd, and I will not lack because He's a good God. I'm not going to lack anything that's good. They drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, the root of all kinds of evil. It's the basis for all kinds of evil things that are going on in our life and the lives of others and the lives of society, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's like somebody getting thrown, you know, darts all over. All kinds of sorrows from all over the place. It's very unpleasant to live a life that way. All over the place. In every aspect of your life, something hurts. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's not like we're just running away from stuff. We got something to pursue. We got something to go forward in. We pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness when we fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. Faith is a fight. What are we fighting against? The lies that are constantly being barraged. I mean, it's a non-stop landmine of lies that this world gives us, that Satan gives us, that our friends give us, that our own flesh gives us. It's a fight. The devil wants us to live in hell right now. He can't make us live in hell for an eternity because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only hell he can make for us is right here. But we don't have to play his games. We can just live in contentment. Oh, and that makes them so crazy. You want to get the devil mad? Live in contentment. Live in peace. Live in joy. Receive the joy and the peace that Jesus has for you. Live in love. Live in forgiveness. I mean, he can't get a grip on us when we do that.
Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians, the whole first part of the chapter is the thoughts that we need to think and how to think God's thoughts and how to keep away from the things that are going to cause the anxiety and to continue to rejoice. But then after he talks about that, Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. He knows what it means to be poor, and he knows what it means to be rich. He has learned how to be poor, and he's learned how to be rich. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. There is a skill that Paul has learned. And we need the same skill to deal with when we're hungry and when we're lacking as much as when we're prosperous. This guy never learned the skill how to live with his prosperity, and his possessions possessed him. And he went away grieved because they were chains that bound him to this world. John, second chapter. Let's see. I know it's 1 John chapter... Okay. Verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world. The word for love here is agape. Agape is that self-sacrificial love that we're supposed to have for God and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, don't have that kind of love for the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, if we love the world, that is proving to us our covetousness. And if that's what we really love, the Father's love isn't in us. There isn't any room for the Father's love because all we want is more stuff and the things that the world thinks are great. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's, you know, these are your three primary points of making the sale. If you're doing salesmanship, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You got any of those or more of those or all of those going, I guarantee you're going to be a good salesman and sell anything. And they learned all that from Satan. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, those strong desires of the world. The world is passing away, and all the strong desires that the world thinks are really important, that's all passing away too. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This guy loved the world and the things of the world. I'm sure John is writing this, and he's remembering about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he went away grieved because he owned a lot of stuff. I'm sure that never went away. That never left his mind. Because he saw that it's not the way even religion looks at riches. It's not the way that the world looks at riches. God looks at it a totally different way. The disciples were astonished. Verse 24, Mark 10. At his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Now, there's commentators that try to make this out to be something else. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, I could hold up a needle and it'd be about this big and this teeny little hole in there that a thread can go through. Can you get a camel to go through that? And somebody says, well, that seems like such a ridiculous illustration. Except there are rabbinical illustrations that we'll use instead of the word camel, we'll use the word elephant. From even before Jesus' time. But Jesus used the word camel because not everybody who he's talking to might have ever seen an elephant. But they all would have seen a camel. They're all over the Middle East. If you have one, it's like having a Cadillac. I mean, that is like the thing to take you across the desert. No. Anyway, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, some 5th century commentators say, well, this is just too hard of a statement. Maybe it's spelled wrong and it's not camel. It's something else that means rope. And it's very difficult for a rope that uses some of the same consonants to get small enough to finally get through the eye of a needle. 16th century commentators, said, oh, well, there was this small little hole that if the gates were closed, you know, you could get through this small little thing. They call it the eye of a needle. But that teaching never really showed up till the 16th century. So you could get a camel through there, but you had to make sure that you had to get anything that the camel was carrying off of his back, and then you had to basically tie up his head and his front feet, and from the other side of the wall, yank him through. See, so both of these different commentaries from the 5th century or from the 16th century were basically trying to make it in some way possible to get that camel through the eye of the needle, except that other sources, basically, it's talking about it's impossible. I mean, just at basic sight value, a camel, big, huge animal, eye of a needle, really, really small, not possible. And they were astonished. So how did the disciples understand this statement? They were astonished. It's like, what?
A rich man can't get into heaven? They were astonished. Who then can be saved? Because in their mind they've been impounded with this. If somebody's rich, they've got God's favor. And they can't get saved? Somebody with God's favor can't get saved?
And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God.
So how is it? How easy is it to get in the kingdom of heaven? It is so difficult, you can't do it. It's humanly impossible to get to heaven. Jesus said it. That's the fact.
But with God,
it's not impossible.
For with God, all things are possible.
Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Yes. And it's impossible for a sinner to get into heaven. So Jesus became a man, a sinless man, who would live the perfect sinless life, being completely 100% submitted to his heavenly Father, where he would only do what the Father told him to do, and only say what the Father told him to say, and only go where the Father told him to go, and only heal those who the Father told him to heal. And then he went to the cross in our place, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. So whoever would believe on him would not perish, would not get what they're deserving of, but instead receive eternal life. It's not humanly possible to get to heaven. It's impossible, totally impossible. I don't care how good Cain's offering was. He came to God on his own terms, and God was not pleased. But Abel took the blood of a lamb, and God was pleased. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no atonement. Our sins have been taken away. They've been atoned for because the blood of Jesus has covered them. But Jesus doesn't just cover the blood like a sacrificial animal. He takes away the sins of the world, and not just our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is a propitiation for our sins. It's humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible, and God made it possible, but he had to become a human being to do it. And he had to die. Can God die? Jesus died, and he's God. And he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that he dealt with sin once and for all. He proved that he dealt with death once and for all. And he proved that he dealt with the devil once and for all. With God, all things are possible. There's a lot of people out there who they're never going to get saved. Everything's going for them. Everything's successful. They really enjoy their sin. They're getting away with everything, and nothing's ever going to change, and they're never going to get saved. It's humanly impossible for them to get to heaven. Absolutely right. But with God, all things are possible. Not going to say it's going to be pretty. Not going to say it's going to come and they'll have any life left. But with God, all things are possible. And there's lots and lots of deathbed conversions. You say, oh, is there a deathbed conversion in the Bible? Yeah. Right there, in the cross next door to Jesus. The guy said, you know, we're getting what we deserve, but this guy didn't do anything to deserve this. And he's looking at Jesus, and he's seeing how he's responding to everything, and how he's loving all the way to the end, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You're dying today. I'm dying today, but you're going to be with me in paradise. That's a deathbed conversion. It happens a lot, and usually takes the removal of all things. This rich young ruler couldn't release his grasp, that death grip. But there is a time when death comes, and it's inevitable. And all that stuff mean nothing. It's not going to buy you another day of life, and there's nothing you can do about it. You finally get to the realization, I'm going to die, and what's going to happen next? And with God, all things are possible. There's a good friend of mine, and we witnessed together for years, and he finally was succumbing to the cancer, and he wouldn't die. I mean, God kept using him while he was dying, and he ran out of the hospice days. They were going to kick him on the street. He'd already given away everything. It's like he hadn't died yet, so they had to put him someplace else to take care of him, and he had nothing going because he'd given everything away already. And when he was in the hospital, there was a guy next to him, where they were in the hospital is where people die, and so the next guy next to him, his girlfriend was there, and they were talking dirty to each other, and he says, "I got to get over there and talk to him." And he went over there, and he says, "We're dying. I'm going to die. You're going to die. This is a reality." I mean, he only had however long left to go, and he's talking to the guy who's going to die next door to him, and, on the other side of that little, curtain thing. And he goes and talks to him, and he led both those people to the Lord. That's a way to go. I mean, you got a little bit more breath left. You can use that breath to bring somebody else in there. And he had to make it really clear. You're dying. It's over. Where are you going to spend eternity? We got a God who became man, and he lived that perfect life in our place, and he died on a cross so that we wouldn't have to get punished for our sins. There is a remedy. There is a place called heaven for whoever believes in Jesus Christ. I don't know how many people during his dying days he led to the Lord. I don't know. But every single person who came over there to take care of him, he was going to hear the gospel, whoever it was. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." It's like, hey, but what about us? I mean, this rich guy, he's not willing to follow you. When you called him to be a disciple and he was too, he loved all of his stuff. He's like, well, we left everything. I mean, I'm sure, Peter's dad wasn't all so happy about Peter just saying, "Oh, sorry, Dad, I'm out of here. There's Jesus. I'm going to follow him. He wants me to be his disciple." Peter said, "We've left all and followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So now Peter's going, okay, we don't have nothing going on. Can we get eternal life? Now, okay, eternal life, is it possible only for God to give us eternal life? But like, what about us? We've left everything. What is there now for us? And Jesus says, "Truly, I say unto you that there's no one who has left all these different things that are important for us to really have, a fulfilled life, anything." He says, "If you've left anything for my sake or for the Gospels," it doesn't mean that you're abandoning your wife so you can go pursue some ministry somewhere. It's talking about those people who are leaving you, who are breaking the relationship because you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. It says, "There's no one who has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the Gospels." And a lot of people have left their lands for the Gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. And he says, if you do that, he will receive an hundredfold now in this time. So, in this age, a hundredfold? That means I get more stuff. We just talked about covetousness. It's not about giving stuff away so you got a whole lot of more stuff. Good example is George Mueller. He didn't have anything. But if you count up the amount of money that was ever given to him to support all these orphanages and ministries, there were millions of dollars that went through his hands. Was he sitting in a nice house, a nice neighborhood with a nice car and a gated community? Did he have a jet? Did he have a yacht? Did he have two homes, one in Florida, one in New York? Did he have all this stuff? He didn't have anything. But God put in his hands, he put in the hands of a man who would be faithful to dispense his gifts, millions of dollars. And at any moment in time, he with his orphans might not have food on the table, and they'd pray. And God would miraculously bring something. Did he have hundredfold? Absolutely. Did he ever see it? Did he ever have it in his hands to hold? Of course not. See, we think a hundredfold is like, oh good, I get more by giving some away. The only way God is going to give us a hundredfold is if we are a conduit and not a logjam. I mean, if it's all for us, it's no value to the kingdom. If it's all these neat things that I want to buy for me, then it's just here and it's stuck here. These all these beautiful places and all this great food and all this nice entertainment, it stops here and doesn't go anywhere. It's a logjam. It's not a conduit. The canal where God's blessings can flow through us, and I guarantee He wants to use us for a hundredfold. And it's not about us and our convenience. It's not about us and our nice, comfortable lifestyle. It's not about us in anything that looks like, oh, now I don't have to worry about it because I got the money in the bank. No, if He wants to give you the hundredfold, I guarantee there is no bank. There is no money in your hands. It's something that He's going to go pass right through your fingers to whoever He wants to get it. And He sees you faithful to be a good giver. That's what this hundredfold means. And to have houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Why? Because you can just enjoy everything. Instead of, I'm only going to enjoy this because this is mine. I have this. This belongs to me. And because it belongs to me, I can use it and I can do it whatever I like because it's mine. I'm sovereign over it and it's mine. I hold it with a death grip. Don't touch it. It's mine. I'm not giving it to you. It's mine. God gave it to me. No, when it no longer is in your hands as your own possession with a death grip, now your hands are open to receive everything. And God will just open up your eyes to the beauty. Why do you need to go someplace beautiful when there's beautiful right in front of you? I mean, it's amazing. You know, we've had these crazy storms. It's been, you know, hot and it's been dramatic and there's things blowing around. But did you see what was going on the last few nights? I mean, in the mornings, I mean, there's just these amazing sunrises with the really cool pink clouds and the three-dimensional clouds with the lightnings jagging through them. I mean, this is like, why go to a movie? This is just amazingly dramatic and fun. I mean, there's so much. All of God's riches, but if we are tight-fisted and this is mine, well, all I'm going to look at is this little tiny thing. We've got this, what's the word? Myopic? I mean, that's the way I am, you know? I can see close really good, but I can't see nothing out there without my glasses on. Well, we get very myopic. I know this is mine. I know this, I can feel this, I can touch this. But God wants to give you all kinds of stuff which you are not going to be sovereign over, He is. Are you willing to allow Him to be sovereign over all kinds of beautiful things He wants to show you and experience? Lands and homes and mothers and children's. You know, I love kids, I just can't bear them, right? Okay, so what? God's going to put lots of kids for you to take care of and love and enjoy. They don't have to be your own babies. They don't have to be biologically yours. How about family? Well, I don't know about you, but everybody has some kind of family that's got a problem and it's really not nice to be around them. But God has instead given you family that isn't biological, that is far more loving and far more giving and far more welcoming and far more forgiving. And like, you know, this is us. This is the family God gave us. I mean, I couldn't ask for just more beautiful fellowship. I mean, this is, we get to be in God's Word and we eat good food and we live our lives together. I mean, this is what real Christian life is. And He's talking hundredfold. Well, because the family of God keeps growing. And then He goes on to say, with persecutions. Wait a minute. We got the hundredfold stuff in this time, and houses and brethren and sisters, mothers and children. With persecutions? Wait a minute. Are you sure that's in the Greek? Maybe it was one of them other texts that wasn't supposed to be in here. The more better texts don't have with... No, it says with persecutions in there, because that's what you get for being a Christian. The world doesn't love you. It hates you. Because you're telling the world you're sinners. You're telling the world this isn't right, it's wrong. And it doesn't like being told it's wrong. It doesn't want anybody to change their life in any way. Now you're going to be persecuted, which means you're not going to get the next position that you're hoping for. It means you're not going to get these friends that you think were really neat and they were, you know, very eloquent and very... It means you're not going to interact with people who you think would be great for you if you could do that. No, they don't like you. And they won't like you. And some people, they just automatically don't like you and you haven't even said boo yet. Because the demon on their shoulder is saying, you don't like him. That's all it takes. And they say, oh, I don't like you. I mean, it's as quick as that. It's as quick as that. And you've done nothing for them to like or hate. Just automatically, I don't like him. With persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. It's not about the here and now, but even the here and now, God will absolutely bless it. When we are allowing God to just use us as his conduits of blessing. And in the world to come, eternal life. Because we're not holding a tight grip. We don't have a false God. We don't have a possession God. He is the one who possesses us and he gives us eternal life. But many that are first shall be last and the last first. And here's this really strange paradoxical phrase again. The first is last and the last is first. Our culture and our world tells us who the first is. That means the first is the ones who are the highest skilled, the most intelligent, the superstars in entertainment and in sports and art and in music and you name it. That's the first. In the Christian world, we use the same thing. And we see superstars as the preaching pastors, the senior pastors, the guy on the radio, the guy with a big ministry, the guy whose name is right there on the church sign. And Jesus says, you know, the first or last. And the last first. Well, how come the guy with his name on the sign is so successful? Because there's a whole bunch of people in the pews who've been asking God to use the ministry to bring people to the Lord. To meet the needs of the helpless. And God says, okay, we'll do that. In the world's eyes, it looks like he's got the big deal. In God's eyes, it's like, not when eternity shows up. The people who are doing the work are the ones who've been on their knees. People who are doing the work are the ones who are to take care of all those people. Those are the ones who everybody considers the last. The servants. Oh, gift of service. I'm not gift of service. I'm gift of exhortation. Or I'm gift of teaching. Or I'm prophet. Well, it's the one who's doing all the work that's going to get all the blessings for an eternity, not the one who's being taken care of. The first is the last, and the last is the first. And we won't see it until we're on the other side. We're going to see it when we're in glory, and we're going to see how people were used by Jesus Christ. And there you're going to see the superstars. And it's going to be a whole different list, and you won't even know half the people who we used to think were on the list nowadays. Okay, I think we'll end there. We didn't finish this chapter, but I got another page and a half to go, so I think I'm running out of time. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us absorb the truths of these lessons, Lord, these teachings of yours. Lord, we want to see things your way. We want to live without our joy and our peace being kicked out of our hands, Lord. We want to live a life of contentment. We want to live a life dedicated to you and what's important to you, living a life that gives you pleasure. Lord, give us a skill that you gave Paul, who was skilled in being able to be hungry and skilled and able to be living in plenty without any covetousness, with just peace and joy, being able to rejoice And when he wrote that book, he was in prison telling these people to rejoice. Lord, we ask you help us in that way, Lord. Help us see things your way. And just really enjoy the life that you're giving us, dear God. We thank you, Lord, for what your plans are. Lord, help us be faithful with this truth that you've revealed to us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.